This morning we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, the final chapter in the Gospel of Luke. It is the story, the road to Emmaus, Jesus showing up and talking to two of his followers, two people who know him and who have put hope in him. For our Bible reading this morning, typically, like we just had, someone comes up like James and reads the scripture for us. This morning, we're actually going to watch the Bible reading. So I found a video online made by North Creek Church in California a couple years ago. It tells the story of Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. Typically, every work of art, including videos, takes some artistic license. So there is some artistic license in the video with the story, but I found it fairly accurate. So in a few moments, we're going to watch that video as our Bible reading, and then I'm going to reflect on this story with us. But let me pray first and ask for God's blessing as we kind of watch the reading this morning and as we listen to the Easter Sunday message. Let's pray together. Father, also this morning, on this Sunday morning, on this Resurrection Sunday, we ask that you would come by your Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of the Resurrected One, and you would move among us. Help us to listen, help us to watch, help us, Lord, to be eager to again maybe hear the story, maybe for 100th time, or maybe for some of us for the first or second time this morning. Help us to hear it and receive it and believe it and then live in the light and the wonder of the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I don't understand. The things he did. The things he said. I was certain he was the one.
What kind of conversation is this? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things which have happened there these days?
What things?
The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth.
He was a prophet, mighty indeed, word before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel.
No, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You hoped it was he who would redeem Israel.
Yes.
Was it not in the garden, when sin was birthed, that the conquering of sin was promised? From the beginning there was the promised coming of one who would smite that serpent of old, but not without suffering affliction.
What relevance does any of this have with the Messiah? You call us fools, claiming we do not believe the prophets. My entire life, I lived under the foot of Rome. The only hope I had was in the prophets, in the words they had written, in the Messiah they had promised. This Jesus, I hoped, I believed, he was the one. And then they killed him.
While under the foot of other nations in Babylon, Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for his sake. David said that his hands and feet would be pierced, his garments would be divided, and for his clothing they would cast lots. Just as the rock in the wilderness had to be struck by Moses in order to bring forth water, so too the Son of Man had to be stricken to bring forth living water.
Our village is here. Please abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent.
Father, thank you for giving us this day our daily bread, that hunger may be satisfied. Remember the suffering servant spoken of by Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed.
Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road? He opened the scripture to us.
We have to tell everyone.
I hope that there are many times in your life where you're listening to the story of Jesus, or you're watching, maybe like on a video like this, the story of Jesus, and you are just dumbfounded by how Jesus responds to people, how he interacts with people. He's always full of compassion, always full of love, always full of care, but I find him always speaking so unexpectedly. Always saying things that I would never say to someone else. Like in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, where there's a storm on the sea, Jesus in the boat sleeping, his disciples are frightened. Wouldn't you be frightened too? Out in the sea, the dead of night, there are no lights around, it's dark, lightning's flashing. You're scared and you want someone to help you. You wake up Jesus, your leader. But before he calms the storm, he says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Not, "Wow, I can understand why you're so afraid. These are big waves. That lightning would scare me too." And also in this story from Luke 24, how foolish you are and slow to believe. These two are walking from Jerusalem to the little village of Emmaus. For us, it's Easter Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday, it's Good News Sunday. But for these two disciples, these two followers, it's not Sunday. It's not sunny day. It's rather sad day or gloomy day or confusion day. They are walking home from Jerusalem like walking home from a funeral or walking home after hearing some really bad news. There is no hope. There is no life. Their hearts are heavy. Their heads hang low. Their feet are dragging as they walk along the road. And I can't totally understand what they're going through, maybe a little bit, but they're discouragement is deep because, as they say to Jesus, "We had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. Our hopes were high for this Jesus from Nazareth. And in the midst of their gloom and sadness and disappointments, I'm wondering, why doesn't Jesus say, I'm so sorry for what you're going through. This must be so difficult for you. How can I help you? Instead, how foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. And as the story is told by Luke, these two are rather foolish because Jesus is right there with them. He is walking with them. He is talking with them. And they're also foolish because they should have known better. As Jesus goes on to say, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, maybe bit by bit by bit, all that was in the scriptures concerning himself. So instead of saying, how foolish you are, oh, I'm so sorry for saying that. How slow of heart, oh, I apologize for my bedside manner here. He just goes right on. Don't you guys see what the prophet did? Don't you see what Moses said? How foolish you are. Now, I don't think Jesus would have said those words if these were children walking on the road with him. I don't think he would have said how foolish you are if they were Gentiles or people who had no idea what the scripture said. But these are Jewish people who have at least seen part or much of the ministry of Jesus. They know the scriptures. And so to them he says, how foolish you are. Now, as the passage says in Luke 24, Emmaus is about 7 miles west of Jerusalem, about 11 kilometers. A little picture here that I found online on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And if Jesus started walking with these two people just outside of Jerusalem, just as they began their journey, then maybe it's 2 hours of walking and talking. It's like a 2-hour lesson on how to read the Bible properly. A 2-hour sermon on how to see Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, bit by bit by bit, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now I wish, I don't know if you wish, but I wish we had a transcript of that 2-hour talk. That would be for me so awesome because it would help me understand Jesus, his way of teaching a bit more, but also understand the scriptures. So this morning I'm going to guess and speculate a little bit, as the video did, what did Jesus say to these fools? Well, maybe he said, don't you guys see? Don't you guys see that in the scriptures, God is always moving from death to life? Now, humans are always moving from life to death. This is the movement, this is almost the predicament of human life. Everything moves toward death and chaos and disorder. I think even today some of our scientific theories tell us that. Things are always sliding toward disorder and chaos. The movement from life to death seems to be built into this present universe. And even we as human beings, the way we sometimes live our lives and the choices we make seem to lead in the directions of death and chaos and disorder. But moving from death to life, moving in the opposite direction, is the movement of God. That's what God does over and over and over again in the scriptures. Don't you guys see this? Are you so dull? Are you so foolish? For example, let's think about the creation. Now, for us today, I don't know about you, you know, there are things like the Big Bang Theory, which I should know more about, but what I do know about it, it seems to be a movement from nothingness to somethingness. Or we might say from death to life. Certainly the Bible's portrayal of the creation is from nothing to something, or chaos to created order, or I would suggest it is a movement of God from death to life. Don't you guys see this? And as Jesus is talking, maybe he said, well, also think about Noah and the flood. I have a picture here of a modern-day replica of the ark made by a Dutchman, Johan Habers. If you're ever in Europe or in the Netherlands or in Dordrecht in the Netherlands, you can go see this. It was opened to the public in 2012, a full-scale interpretation of the biblical ark, featuring animal models including cows, penguins, a crocodile, and a giraffe. Now, whatever you might think about the biblical story of Noah and the ark, or Noah and the flood, I know there are different views on that, local flood, global flood, no way there was any kind of flood. If you read the story in the Bible, Genesis 6 to 9, can't you see it's a story from chaos eventually to order, from judgment to renewal, from death to life? Don't you guys see this? Or are you so foolish? Or think about Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Her womb was barren. We might say her womb was dead. Human life had never developed there. And then God brought life out of her dead womb and gave her a son. And we have someone here with that name. The name Isaac. Every time you say his name, Abraham and Sarah, every time you call him for dinner, or you call him on the cell phone, or you call him to help you do some chores, every time you say Isaac, you're saying, ha-ha, the laughter, that's what Isaac means, laughter. I'm going to say the laughter of God. Because whenever God moves from death to life, we might say he's laughing. Don't you guys see this? Or are you so foolish? Or think about Isaac himself. His father was told by God to sacrifice his son, his only son. And just before Abraham plunges the knife into his son, the angel of God stops him. And we might say Isaac was resurrected. Almost from death to life. In fact, the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, tells us that as Abraham was carrying out this order from God, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Don't you see this? How God works? Or are you so foolish? Here's Joseph. Or think about Joseph, the story of Joseph. He's sold by his brothers into slavery, goes to Egypt, ends up in prison. We might say he's basically dead, left for dead. And then God raises him not simply out of prison, but to the position of power, the second most important person in Egypt. And through Joseph, God saves people, brings life to people who otherwise would have died in a famine. Don't you see this? Or are you so foolish? And then the story of the Exodus. Now, this is not the best picture of the Exodus, I know. It comes from the recent movie, but it was the best one I could find for this morning. But the story of the Exodus, it is the best story in the Hebrew Scriptures to show us what God is doing. It's not just one person or a small group of people, it's a whole nation that God brings from death to life, from slavery to freedom. He brings them from the land of death into the land of life. Don't you guys see this? Or are you so foolish? Or thinking about the prophets, especially the prophet Ezekiel, who said that one day God would take hearts that are stone and he would make him into hearts that are flesh, from dead hearts into living hearts. Or this famous chapter, Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones. And then the Spirit of God comes and takes those dry bones, and no longer a valley of death, but a valley of life. Don't you guys see this? Or are you so foolish? How foolish you are! This morning I want to say, not from the NIV, but from the PJV, how foolish we are, from the Pastor Yo version of the Bible. I'm wondering this morning if Jesus couldn't maybe be talking to some of us. How foolish we are that if you just look inside your hearts or look inside the culture in which we live, if you listen to the stories or the movies, watch the movies and the TV shows and the songs we listen to, isn't it so often the longing of from death to life or some kind of resurrection? That the hero dies, but we love the hero so much he has to come back to life. Especially if you're, you know, making movies from Hollywood, like European films, the character could stay dead. But in North America, he has to come back to life. Right? He has to live again. Or if you look at the world around us and the promise of resurrection written right into the creation. As Martin Luther said, our Lord has written the promise of resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. Every time those trees bud and flower again. Don't we see this? How foolish we are. Or I'm thinking about the Seder meal on Friday night for those of us who were there, and if you weren't there, at least for me, the part that grabbed me the most was when Sachi and Sarah were talking about the afikomen, this piece of unleavened bread that was broken and tucked away somewhere, hidden, and then later on in the meal, it is taken out of hiding. Broken, hidden, and then revealed. It is the story of how foolish we are. And then especially from the Scriptures, especially for people like me who have heard the Scriptures so often, we've studied the Scriptures, how foolish we are. Especially for people like me who know the Scriptures so well, at least are supposed to. Don't you see? Don't we see this movement from death to life? I know for some of us, the big deal about Easter is the events of the resurrection itself. And we get all focused on Jesus rising from the dead. Did it really happen? How can we know it really happened? And those are important questions. And I do agree with Billy Graham and others who say there's more historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. I'm not disputing those claims. I'm just saying there's more evidence Jesus rose from the dead than those two things. But Easter hope is much bigger than the Easter events. Don't you see this? Or are we so foolish? Sometimes we see the the event of Easter as some isolated event, not connected with the rest of the scriptures or with the world around us. But Jesus, as he talks to these disciples, is trying to tell them, this is all part of the story of God. This is a sign to something greater. Don't we see this in the scriptures? Or are we so foolish? Are we so foolish to see that Jesus, through his resurrection, launches a revolution? The resurrection's amazing, don't get me wrong, but there's much more going on than simply a single event. As the Bible says, and as Genevieve was alluding to a few moments ago, Jesus is the first fruits, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And later on, the same passage says, but each one of us will rise in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then we, then the rest of us. This resurrection of Jesus has implications for him, but also for all of us who find ourselves in the resurrected one. If there is a first fruits, if Jesus is the first fruits, then there is more fruit coming. As C.S. Lewis said, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievements in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, he has fought, he has beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. And that's why, I'm going to jump here a little bit, Larry, but that's why in the Bible, I'm going to jump a little bit to a few more slides on there. That's why in the Bible we have verses like this from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Jesus rising from the dead was not simply for him, not simply to show us how strong and mighty he is or how strong and mighty God is, but the resurrection of Jesus is there to bring all kinds of new life bubbling out of us. New love for God, new love for others, new hope, new faith, new joy, fresh perseverance, new generosity. One day, on that great day, bodies resurrected, but even now, the resurrecting or the renewing or the reviving or the restoring of souls and minds and relationships and families and marriages and purposes for living, Jesus bringing that all alive. And if you are in, or if you are with the resurrected one, then the resurrection ripples continue on in our lives. And this morning, I just want to focus on one of those ripples for a few moments. That when the resurrected one was raised from the dead, there is a resurrection power or hope regarding the relationships that we are in. Just this past week, I was made aware of a couple that I know 20 years or more now. The news I received the other day was it sounds like their marriage is ending. So they got two young boys, been married for over 20 years, and something's happened. I don't know exactly what. And when I thought about them and heard the news, as I was, you know, sort of in the evening, I was going to bed, I started praying for them that Jesus Christ would put them back together again. And as I think about them, I think about others of us who we might say there's a relationship in our lives that's dying or dead. It has no more life. And sometimes it just happens. Sometimes we allow it to happen. Sometimes we want it to happen. Pain or hurt or conflict or sin can seem to kill relationships. And sometimes we end up saying,
I've had enough. I've done enough. It's over. That's it. And this morning, I want to not just suggest, I want to proclaim that the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrected one, is able to resurrect relationships in our lives. That the resurrected one calls us to try again, or reach out again, or pray again, or hope again, or forgive again. If these are the words of Jesus. How often should I forgive that person who hurt me? Jesus said, 77 times. Sharon's saying no. 70 times 7. Pardon me? Repeatedly. But I think it's 77. I'm going to go with that this morning. We'll look it up in the scriptures later on. But I hear, when someone says, when Jesus says 77, I hear people who are religious saying, well, what if it goes to 78? Like, what if I have to forgive someone 77 times and it comes to the end? What do I do? And I'm thinking to myself, I have hardly ever in any of my relationships, except a few, had people actually ask me to forgive them. So for most people, most relationships, I'm not even at one yet, or 5 or 10. So even if I were to have someone ask me 10 or 20 or 50 or 70 or 77 times, I could be ready to forgive again. And if I ever get to 77, someone's asked me 77 times to forgive them, then let me go back to the scriptures and see what Jesus is really saying. For me to forgive 77 times is the word of the resurrected one. Because I'm resurrected from the dead, this forgiveness, the power of forgiveness, or the power of trying again, or the power of reaching out again or praying again, that power is there for all of us who believe. Now, in a few moments, we're going to respond with a song. It's a new song, which I always feel a little bit hesitant to do after a message. Like a song, a response should be a song we know. So I'm hoping a few of you know the song. But I just love the words. The song grabbed me, so I'm hoping it'll grab us this morning. Let me invite the worship team up. Come on up. Start getting ready. But let me just read some of these words for us. And then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. This is the Easter message. Let me just read a few more words if I can. The Savior knelt to wash our feet. Now at his feet we bow. The one who wore our sin and shame, now robed in majesty. The radiance of perfect love now shines for all to see. By your Spirit we will rise from the ashes of defeat. And for me, this is part of the message, the big message of Easter. The resurrected King is resurrecting us. Not just for his sake. Not just to show us how great God is or how great Jesus is, but his resurrection has implications for us even right now, even this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, resurrected King, resurrected Lord, come and resurrect us this morning. Especially, Lord, resurrect our relationships. We pray it in your powerful, mighty name. Amen.